This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen wa ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa liyus salihin. Ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu ba'athahu Allah rahmatan lil alamin. Allahumma salli wa sallim wa barik wa anna ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Amma ba'd. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. As you know, last week we began with the Book of Fasting from Sahih al-Bukhari. For those of you who do not have the book in front of you, I'd like you to use your phones right now. Go to sunnah.com. I don't know the Wi-Fi for the masjid. You're going to have to use your data, and it's a small amount of data, by the way. Sunnah.com. Oh, Sunnah, sunnah.com. Or sinnuntamarvuta.com, but you won't get there. sunnah.com. Okay, when you go to the front page of sunnah.com, you'll see several books of hadith that you can choose from. Correct? Who's there?
Yeah. Sahih Bukhari, Muslim.
Okay, choose Sahih al-Bukhari. Choose Sahih al-Bukhari. Siri doesn't know about sunnah.com, so you don't say, Siri, please open sunnah.com. Just, you have to actually manually punch in a few letters. Tayyib. Mashi, you there? Okay, so then you'll go down to the 30th bab. It's just, well, kitab, excuse me. The 30th book down, and that's, you should see kitab as-sawm, the book of fasting. See it or no? Mm-hmm. Mashallah, you got it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The reason why is because I want you to be able to follow along, not just here, but to have something that you take with you. I mean, really, this is a real study, and you need to, you know, subhanAllah, I mean, there was a time when it was very normal for Muslims to read the books of hadith. And it seems like we've gotten away from that. I mean, not to mention the fact that many Muslims aren't even reading the Quran. Allahu a'lam what we're reading. But it seems like social media has totally, you know, made us shift the way that we view knowledge and so forth. So this is the whole point, as we discussed last week, is to go back to the sources of Islam. Islam is built on the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ in terms of sources, and ijma' in terms of interpretation. Because ijma', when we talk about consensus is how the consensus of the scholars about the meaning of a particular text or several texts. Okay? And so this constitutes the usul, if you will, or the main evidences of our religion, the Quran, the Sunnah, and Ijma'. And that is why we wanted to take the time to go through Kitab as-Sawm from Sahih al-Bukhari. As we talked about, you know, there's many, many other benefits of going through the Book of Fasting from Sahih al-Bukhari. Tayyib, so everybody has the book in front of them, inshallah. Okay, now what you'll see today is the same thing that you have in front of you is going to be on the screen, inshallah. I left the translation as it was because there are many things that need to change. As you'll see that when we go along, but that's intentional because this is what's available. And so we need to talk about, as we go through these books, we need to talk about, no, that's not translated correctly. Because that's your source. After you leave this class, you're going to go back and you're going to look in Sahih al-Bukhari. And you may forget. So the fact that we actually go through it and we say, no, that's not the proper way to translate that. And in fact, there was an effort. I'm not sure how far they've gotten. But it was an effort to retranslate all of the books of the Sunnah and go through a very rigorous academic process. Because many of you may not know, but the way that they were currently translated, there was a translator for the most part. There was one translator, and there was an editor, and then it was going out. for sale. It's a profitable industry. And because of that, and it's not to say people were, they had bad intentions, but the reality is hey, you got to get this done at this particular time. And was there actually multiple filters, right? Because to actually translate a book of hadith, you have to be encyclopedic in knowledge. Because the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came and he talked about everything. I mean, look at Sahih al-Bukhari. If you go back and you look at the books, the books that are under Sahih al-Bukhari, I mean, it's covering everything. So you have to almost be a scholar of everything to be able to translate it. Because when you're translating, what are you doing? What are you doing when you translate? You are actually interpreting. Exactly. And you can only interpret if you have the tools to interpret. Okay, just translating a word for word or something like that. You know, it reminds me, and I think I told you all this before. One time, I was teaching a class on du'a that Sheikh bin Baz, rahimahullah ta'ala, mentioned a good to make on Yom Arafah. And from them was the du'a of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, a'udhu bika min al-harami wal-jubin, right? Which is, I seek refuge in you from that decrepit old age and from cowardice. But haram also in the Arabic language means pyramid, like the ahram in Egypt, the Egyptian pyramids. And jubin is what? Cheese. It's also cheese. So I found 7 websites that said, oh Allah, I seek refuge in you from pyramids and cheese. And if you want to go for word translation, then you have it. So the idea of actually, you know, being able to go back to the explanation. Sahih al-Bukhari has several explanations. And are you going to use the wording that allows for several interpretations? The way that it does in Arabic, are you going to choose a meaning that you want the English reader to understand? And now you perhaps chose a meaning that the Prophet ﷺ did not intend. And so forth. I mean, we can talk a lot about that. So the point is that we want to go through this so that we can get a proper understanding of these hadith. And on another note, these sittings, these gatherings in the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are from the great blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent his prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, with beneficial knowledge that leads to righteous actions. That's the deen of Islam. And as long as you are working towards that, getting that beneficial knowledge so that you can implement it in your life, then you're doing the best thing that you could possibly do. هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله وكفى بالله شهيدا. He is the one who sent his messenger with huda. Huda meaning علم النافع, beneficial knowledge. ودين الحق, which you could translate as the religion of truth, here means righteous actions. He's the one that sent the prophet with beneficial knowledge and righteous actions to make it supreme over all other ways of life. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is sufficient as a witness. Tayyib. Fadl Shaykh, qira' al-asila.
Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah. Was fasting an obligation before the second year Hijri? Explain your answer.
Hey, the question is understood. Was fasting an obligation before the second Hijri year?
Are you saying fasting Ramadan or just fasting
there? Was fasting an obligation before the second Hijri year? Explain your answer. I don't want you to answer right now. I just want you to understand the question. Fadl Sheikh.
Name at least 3 virtues of fasting as described in the Ahadith collected by al-Bukhari. What is meant by the fitna that one encounters with his spouse, wealth, and neighbor?
As we'll see, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam mentions that fasting expiates for this fitna. So what is this fitna now?
Explain the statement, Allah has no need for him leaving off his food and drink.
Tay. What does that mean?
Essence of the fast, Allah has no need for you to.
So if you are getting the essence of a fast, then the law does have a need? Right. Tay. Tay, we'll get there, inshallah. Fada.
Allah loves the smell that emanates from the mouth of a fasting person, comes out from the mouth of a fasting person. It is best not to clean your teeth.
Is it
best not to clean your teeth during the days of Ramadan?
Right. Right. Go ahead and just keep your morning breath all day. Tay. Khairan, khairan, inshallah. All right, so we're going to start with the, again, well, yeah, this is not so clear. So, alhamdulillah, you have it in front of you. And I need to see, Uthman, is this the same translation that's there? Aqil, you have the older translation, right?
Yeah, it looks the same.
I know the one that you have from this is from sunnah.com. I'm trying to match it up with various other translations of Bukhari.
What number is that?
Yeah, it looks pretty
similar. Allahu A'lam, what number is that, man?
This is 1.
La, la, la.
1891.
Okay, nah. 1891, Sheikh. So we're actually at the beginning of Kitab As-Sawm. We're at the very beginning of Kitab As-Sawm. And last week when we started, we didn't start at the beginning for a reason, which we explained then. All right, so now we're going to talk about Kitab As-Sawm. What is Sawm, by the way? What is As-Sawm? Fasting. What does that mean?
To withhold,
yes. To abstain, okay? Taya. Fasting in Islam is what? When we talk about As-Sawm in Islam. Not from a linguistic perspective. What is a soul? Okay, refraining from food, drink, sexual intercourse. From Fajr. Right, from dawn until sunset. Just add one more thing and you'll be on point, inshallah. Okay, so let me just—I'll give you an example. If somebody wanted to eat, but just didn't have any food, and so the intention, very important part of fasting. Very important part of fasting because, in fact, when you're fasting, you're not actually doing anything, right? You're not. There's no movements to fasting. There's no money that you have to spend. You're not actually doing anything. And so that abstention has to be done with intention. Otherwise, it doesn't count as soul. All right? So this chapter or this book that we're dealing with in Sahih Bukhari is actually, subhanAllah, if you go over it, you'll see how al-Bukhari puts the chapters in a very beautiful order, because he starts out with the obligation and then he goes into the excellence and the virtue of fasting. After that, he's going to deal with actually the rulings related to fasting itself. He'll then go into things that deal with the suhoor. Then he's going to talk about things that break the fast. And then he's going to talk about iftar, because it goes in that order. There's suhoor, so you start fasting. Then there's mufsidat to siyam, or those things which break the fast. And then there's iftar, which is you actually intentionally breaking your fast, and so on and so forth, to the end. And so he covers almost everything that is necessary, you know, for you to know as you prepare for Ramadan. Tayyib, let's start with the first hadith.
Bab wujub sawm Ramadan, chapter fasting is obligatory in the month of Ramadan. Wa qawli Allah ta'ala, ya ayyuhalladhina amanu kutiba alaykumus siyam kama kutiba alal ladhina min qablikum la'allakum tattaqun.
Right, so this is actually part of the chapter heading, even though it's not translated here, and that is this chapter deals with the obligation of fasting, the month of Ramadan, and the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, O you who believe, fasting has been kutiba alaykum. And so that verb is similar in meaning to furida alaykum. So meaning what? When you know the word fard, right? What is a fard? Something that you must do, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has required you to do strictly. In other words, you don't have any wiggle room, you know, with that. There are other things that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam may have commanded us to do, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may have commanded us to do, but there's not a strict command. Okay, so he's telling you to do something, but you have the option not to do it. It's better for you to do it. And we call that what? We don't call that wajib, that's called what? Mustahab. Okay, so here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O you who believe, fasting has been prescribed for you, just as it has been prescribed for those who came before you. Who are those who came before you? Right. So most of the scholars of tafsir say that this is either referring to the Jews or the Christians or both of them together. And both the Jews and the Christians still fast until today.
Other prophets like Ibrahim.
Yeah, and the prophets fasted. I mean, throughout the Quran, you can see, isharat, what do they call that? Pointing. There are ayat that point to the fact that the prophets that came before the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam used to fast and used to give zakat. Now the difference is, and they would make hajj. And Ibrahim was the first one to bring the hajj into the chain of the prophets or the lines of the prophets. Now the issue here, however, is that their fast was not the same as our fast. So our fast is a month. And Allah knows best how long their fast was. There's a lot of conjecture about that, but today they're not fasting for a month. Our fast is from dawn until Maghrib. Sometimes they may fast, like the Jews, for example, will fast 24 hours, and it's from food, but they can drink water, for example. So there's different types of things. The Christians who observe a type of fasting for Lent, for example, will stay away they'll stay away from certain meat, but they can still eat fish, for example. And so people fast, or their fast is of different ways. Our fast as Muslims is a bit different, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here is telling us that He has prescribed fasting for us, just as it was prescribed for the nations who came before us. And that's for a reason. What do you think is, or one of the benefits that we get from the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that it also has been prescribed for those before us? Now, if they did it, we can do it. Okay. Yes. I mean, it's along those lines. It's that it eases the burden when you know that other people also have to do it or had to do it. Which is why, when you fast the month of Ramadan and all of the other Muslims around you are fasting, in general, you find it to be a lot easier than, say, fasting a random Monday out of the month, and the rest of the Muslims may not be fasting with you, right? So just the fact that it is done communally, it helps. And so knowing that this was also prescribed for those who came before us, and they made it through that, is also an indication that it is not something that is difficult. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ, that you will achieve, or that you may achieve, at-taqwa. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has clarified for us the objective of the fast, which is to attain taqwa. And this is going to be a theme that you will see throughout the ahadith of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Naam, Shaykh. So what is this chapter dealing with? The obligation of fasting. That's important, because when you read the hadith might be very long. It might have a whole lot of things that are under the hadith. But Bukhari is mentioning this hadith specifically to prove what he gave as a chapter heading, which is the obligation of fasting. So we want to be able to find that in the hadith. We want to be able to find that part that indicates that fasting is an obligation. Naam, Shaykh.
عن طلحة بن عبيد الله رضي الله عنه أن عربيا جاء إلى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ثائر الرأس فقال يا رسول الله أخبرني ماذا فرض الله علي من الصلاة فقال الصلوات خمس إلا أن تتطوع شيئا ف فقال أخبرني ماذا فرض الله علي من الصيام فقال شهر رمضان إلا أن تطوع شيئا فقال أخبرني ماذا فرض الله علي من الزكاة فقال فأخبره رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم شرائع الإسلام قال والذي أكرمك لا أتطوع شيئا ولا أنقص مما فرض الله علي شيئا فقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أفلح إن صدق أو دخل الجنة إن صدق And Talha ibn Ubaidullah radiallahu anhu, he said, a Bedouin with unkempt hair came to Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and said, O Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, inform me what Allah has made compulsory for me as regards to the prayers. He replied, you have to offer perfectly the five compulsory prayers in a day and night unless you want to pray nawafil, any extra. The Bedouin further asked.
So again, if you look at the Arabic here, it says, As-salawatul khams. إلا أن تطوع شيئا. Read what it says in English.
الصلوات
الخمس. No, in English. What does he say?
You have to offer perfectly the five
compulsory. Offer perfectly the five compulsory prayers.
Unless you want to pray nawafil.
Okay. Unless you want to pray nawafil.
In a day and a night.
So I mean, again, there's a lot of addition there. It's not necessarily wrong, but by him saying you offer them perfectly, again, that's just not what it says in Arabic.
I have a Muslim Khan that's our age, and his is a lot closer than.
What's it say?
Muslim Khan says.
That's what you have, right, Usman?
Yeah, this one says you have to perform the five compulsory. It doesn't say perfectly.
Yeah, okay.
Okay.
That's what I was actually wondering where this translation is. That what yours says, Sheikh?
That's like one of the old versions.
This is the old version here. Okay. Perfect. All right. That's good to know. Now, Father Sheikh.
The Bedouin further asked, inform me what Allah has made compulsory for me as regard fasting. He replied, you have to fast during the whole month of Ramadan unless you want to fast more as nawafil. The Bedouin further asked, tell me how much zakat Allah has enjoined on me. Thus Allah's Messenger informed him about all the rules of Islam. The Bedouin then said by him who has...
One second. What does Muhsin Khan say there?
Go back. Where?
After zakat. He says... Bima farad Allahu alayhi min zakat.
Thus Allah's Messenger informed him about all laws.
Okay. طيب. ماشي. ماشي. فضل شيخ.
The Bedouin then said, by him who has honored you, I will neither perform any nawafil nor will I decrease what Allah has enjoined on me. Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, if he is saying the truth, he will succeed or he will be granted paradise.
Okay, so we're going to get back to that last line because it's an important, it is important for us to understand that point, though it is not directly related to the chapter heading. The part that is related to the chapter heading is when the Bedouin comes to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And by the way, the companions used to love when the Bedouins would come to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam, because the Bedouin by nature is bold, and you expect from him to just kind of be coarse, right? Whereas the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam, they had to have more decorum, you know, in dealing with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They just couldn't overstep. So this man is coming to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he's telling, tell me what Allah made wajib. I don't want to know all this other, you know, all the other things that are going on. Just tell me what I have to do. I don't want to know anything extra. Now, a companion, yeah, the close companions of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasallam, they can't say that to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? It just wouldn't come off right. But when the Bedouin does it, it's okay. So they actually, Anas radiallahu ta'ala, and you know, he mentioned another hadith. We used to love when the Bedouins would come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because then they get to ask things that we don't get to, you know, that we don't get to ask, and it helps to clarify certain things, right? So here, he's asking about salat. What do I have to do? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said the five. A salawat al khams, the five daily prayers. That's what's compulsory, unless you wanna add something. And so then he said, "Well, tell me what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made obligatory upon me as it relates to fasting. Notice again, though, that his relationship is directly to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What did Allah obligate upon me? I know that it's coming from your tongue, but I also recognize you as being the messenger of Allah. And this is very important for us to recognize when we think about the sunnah as a whole. And we should never look at the sunnah as being something that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam just wanted to shove down people's throats, or some patriarchal type of religion that just, you know, props up men. No, this is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so whatever the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave us, then we take it. And whatever he told us to refrain from, we stay away from. مَا أَتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُوا. So the point is, this Bedouin, he knows that whatever the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is telling him, it is only because he is a messenger of Allah. So he's saying, tell me what I have to do as it relates to fasting. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, شَهْرُ رَمَضَانِ, fasting the month of Ramadan. That is what is an obligation upon you as it relates to fasting. Unless you want to tatawwa shay'an, and you want to do something of your own accord, not something that is an obligation upon you. And that's the part of the hadith here that relates directly to our chapter heading, which is the obligation of fasting. So the only thing that we are obligated to fast is the month of Ramadan. Unless somebody does something that makes the fast obligatory upon themselves. So a person, for example, right, like expiating for breaking the fast in Ramadan through sexual intercourse. If a person doesn't have a slave to give away, and nobody does, then the next part is to do what? You have to fast 60 consecutive days. And we'll get to that, inshallah ta'ala. And there are other things, but the point is that the base rule is that fasting the month of Ramadan is the only thing, or the only fast that is an obligation upon us. Now let's read that last line again. The man says to the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, by him who has honored you, I will neither do anything extra, nor will I decrease what Allah has enjoined upon me. Okay. So what is this man actually saying? He's going to do the bare minimum, but he's not going to fall short in the bare minimum. And that part is important, because... And this is why the Prophet ﷺ said, if he is truthful, then he will be from the people of Jannah. If he is truthful. But that's the whole point. And it doesn't mean that if he is truthful in his intention. It means that if he actually does what he says, he doesn't fall short in any of his obligations. Even though he does the bare minimum, he's still from the people of Jannah. Because there are three types of people who will be saved in the hereafter. And we've gone over this when we talked about the tree of faith from Sa'di's book. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ثُمَّ أَوْرَثْنَا الْكِتَابَ الَّذِينَ اصْطَفَيْنَا مِنْ عِبَادِنَا فَمِنْهُمْ ظَالِمٌ لِنَفْسِهِ وَمِنْهُمْ مُقْتَصِدٌ وَمِنْهُمْ سَابِقٌ بِالْخَيْرَاتِ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. Those we have given the book as inheritance to. Those whom we have exalted or chosen from our servants. From amongst them, yani those who have taken the Quran, who have received the Quran, are those who are ظالم لنفسه, right? Those who have oppressed themselves. Who are they? They are those people who fall short in their obligations, or they commit haram acts, or some combination of the two. وَمِنْهُمْ مُقْتَصِدٍ. The muqtasid is who? The one who takes that, you could translate it as the middle course. They're the ones who do what they are obligated to do, and they refrain from those things which are haram. And those people are from the people of Jannah. Like, they're not going to be punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That first group has subjected themselves to the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yani, if Allah Azza wa Jal wants to, he will hold them to account for what they've done. And if he wants to, he will forgive them right away. And they'll be from the people of Jannah too. And then there is the sabiq bil khairat. Yani the one who races to do good. And those people are raised in levels. Even amongst them, there are levels amongst them. And you remember we talked about, like, a person will be in Jannah and it will be like he's seeing a star. And that's actually the distance of that other believer who has gone well beyond him in darajat. And so the idea is that the Muslim does not stop at that part right there, which is an obligation to him. That's his beginning point. That is his, and this is why you don't hear, this is not common from the companions that were close to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. They were striving to go well beyond what was obligated. And the reason why, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, is because when you set your goal as the bare minimum, most of the time what's going to happen? You're going to fall short of that goal. That's just the reality. And so you won't do everything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made as an obligation for you. And you will wind up doing some things that are impermissible. And if you make tawbah from those, then it's like you didn't do them. But the point is that if this is the, and this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy, you don't have to do what is beyond, but you should try to. And the reason, why do you think it's important to know the obligations in Islam? Because we can look at this from another way. The man, you know, this is something very beneficial for us. Why is it important to know obligations in Islam? Because there's nothing that you can do to draw closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than what he has made obligatory for you. And it is those deeds that he loves the most and that are most beneficial for us. مَا تَقَرَّبَ إِلَيَّ عَبْدِي بِشَيْءٍ أَحَبَّ إِلَيَّ مِمَّ افْتَرَضْتُهُ عَلَيْهِ. There's nothing that my servant can draw closer to me with than that which I have made as an obligation for him. Yes, Sheikh.
See, if people understood that by doing their obligations, that Allah created these obligations to develop them, and the more they do of these obligations and other things extra, Allah is developing you to what? That's the bottom line.
The bottom line, exactly. The bottom line is that these, everything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us to do is beneficial for us in pursuit of virtue. And that's important to understand also. A lot of us talk about happiness and don't realize that through virtue, through being virtuous, you will be happy. And that there is no happiness without virtue. So striving to be someone who is good, striving to be someone who does that which is pleasing to the Creator, that is what will develop you as an individual and will make you happy in this life before that happiness that you find in the hereafter. Now, we're still under the same chapter, which is the obligation of fasting the month of Ramadan. Now, Sheikh.
An Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu qala sawm nabiyyu sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ashura wa amra bi siyamihi falamma furida Ramadan turik. وكان عبد الله لا يصومه إلا أن يوافق صومه. قال ابن عمر رضي الله عنه that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم observed the fast on the 10th of Muharram, Ashura, who ordered the Muslims to fast on that day. But when the fasting of the month of Ramadan was prescribed, the fasting of Ashura was abandoned. Abdullah, yani ibn Umar, did not use to fast on that day unless it coincided with his routine fasting by chance.
See, there we go. Uthman. Read your version.
The Prophet narrated Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam observed the Sawm fast on the 10th of Muharram, Ashura, and ordered Muslims to observe Sawm, the fast, on that day. Mm-hmm. But when the fasting of the month of Ramadan was prescribed, the fasting of the Ashura was abandoned.
That's how you translate it too? Fasting. Yes. See, Turika here, it doesn't, it abandon is a very, like, definitive word in English. And so here it's as if they stopped fasting Ashura. And in the explanation of this hadith, the scholars mentioned that the Prophet ﷺ didn't leave off fasting it. He leaved off commanding people to fast it. Right? So, again, that translation is a bit... Because what's going to happen is you're going to see other ahadith. We're not going to cover them, but towards the end. As a matter of fact, the 69th chapter under the book of fasting, which is the last chapter in the book, deals with fasting Ashura. And there's 7 or 8 hadith, all of them encouraging us to fast Ashura. So if you went with this one and you say it was abandoned, because that's what you understood in English, and then you go back and you read the other ahadith, you're going to feel like there's contradiction. And there's no contradiction. What was left was the command to fast Ashura, and that, you know, strict adherence to the fasting of Ashura. So here we see that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as Ibn Umar radiyallahu ta'ala anhu mentions, he used to fast Ashura, which is the 10th of Muharram. And Muharram is the which month of the
first?
Yes, it's the first month on the Hijri calendar. Okay, so the 12th month on the Hijri calendar is called what? Dhul-Hijjah, and that is when we have Eid al-Adha. Yes, and Hajj and Eid al-Adha. Eid al-Adha is on the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah. 1 month later, on the 10th of Muharram, is when it is prescribed to fast Ashura. And the Prophet ﷺ used to fast that, and he would command the Muslims to fast that. But once the fasting of the month of Ramadan was prescribed, in the year 2 of the Hijrah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, the second year of the Hijrah, the fasting of Ramadan was prescribed. And that is by Ijma', consensus of the scholars. Okay? So we said the Prophet alayhi salam fasted how many Ramadans?
Nine.
Nine. Starting in what Gregorian month? Prophet ﷺ fasted 9 Ramadans, right? The first of those Ramadans was in the second year after the Hijrah, which was started in the end of February. And the last of them was in the 10th year of the Hijrah, which started at the end of November. So the Prophet, so Ramadan during the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ was always in the winter months. Which helps, just when you read the ahadith, just understanding, okay, they were praying at night for how long, and, you know, knowing how long the night was, and so on and so forth. It does. It helps you to understand certain aspects.
Praying at night for how long?
There we go. Just have min jinsi al-amal, huh? Tayyib. All right. So when the fasting of month, the fasting of Ashura was abandoned, again, that's not really a great way to translate that, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Ibn Umar himself, Ken Abdullah, la yasumuhu illa yuwafiqa sawmahu, he did not used to fast on that day unless it coincided with his routine fasting. In other words, if the 10th of Muharram happened to be on a Monday and Ibn Umar was fasting on Mondays, then he would fast it. If not, then he would not fast it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. There are several reasons why, but that's beyond the scope of what we want to talk about right now. Fadl Sheikh.
Aisha radiyallahu anha anna Quraishun kanat tasum yawma Ashura fil jahiliyyah. Thumma amara Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam bi siyamihi hatta furida Ramadan. Wa qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam man sha'a falyasum wa man sha'a aftar. Aisha radiallahu anha narrated that the tribe of Quraysh used to fast on the day of Ashura in the pre-Islamic period. And then Allah's apostle ordered Muslims, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ordered Muslims to fast on it till the fasting in the month of Ramadan was prescribed. Whereupon the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever wants to fast on Ashura may fast. And he who does not want to fast, yani on Ashura, doesn't have to fast or may not fast.
طيب. So here, the idea is that Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, her narration here corroborates with what Ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu said, and that is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ordered the Muslims to fast the day of Ashura. And when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam commands something, then the base rule here that we get is that it is an obligation. So fasting was obligated before Ramadan or not, before the obligation of fasting Ramadan or not? Yes. But it was only one day. It was only one day out the year. Naam, Sheikh. Yes. Yeah. So the scholars have mentioned that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked them, it wasn't because he didn't know that Ashura was being fast. He wanted to know specifically why they were fasting it. And they said that this is the day that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved Musa. And that Musa himself, Samahu Shukran Lillah, that he would fast that day, you know, out of gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so therefore they do it. And so the Prophet said, we have more of a right to Musa than you have to him. Because you've abandoned his teachings and we are continuing his teachings. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, but it seems like that was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam specifically asking them why they were doing it. And there's a lot of things that have been mentioned because some of the scholars mentioned that the Quraysh, that they actually fasted the 10th of Muharram imitating Ahlul Kitab, which was something that they, you know, used to want to do, which was to be like the people of the book, because they saw them, subhanAllah, it's deep. I mean, the whole concept of inferiority complexes being around for that long. But they saw some of the people of the book to actually be better and superior. So they would try to imitate them in certain things that they would do. The point here is that it was an obligation and then that was abrogated. Okay? And so here we see that there are several rulings in Islam that have been abrogated. And it's important to know what is nasikh and mansukh, or what texts have abrogated other texts in Islam. And what is abrogation? Okay, so it is the removal or the lifting or the revoking, the replacement of one ruling with a latter ruling. And that's important to understand, that the other one came later. If you don't know, or we don't know when this ayah exactly was revealed or whatever like that, then there's no way you can come and say that this one abrogated that one, because you don't know which one was first or last. And so that comes up several times and when we deal with the book of fasting. Nah, Sheikh. Nah. Yeah, it'll come, inshallah. That's going to come, bi-idhnillah. Naam, Shaykh.
Back Fadl al-Sawm, chapter of the superiority of the Sawm, the fasting.
So Fadl al-Sawm, superiority is not exactly Fadl. And Fadl, we're talking about the virtue, we're talking about the excellence. When you compare something, you say this thing is afdal than that thing, then yes, you can talk about superiority then. But here, it's more like the virtue or the excellence. Naam, Shaykh.
عن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال الصيام جنة فلا يرفث ولا يجهل وإن امرؤ قاتله أو شاتمه فليقول إني صائم إني صائم والذي نفسي بيده لخلوف فم صائم أطيب عند الله تعالى من ريح المسك يترك طعامه وشرابه وشهوته من أجله الصيام لي وأنا أجزي به والحسنة بعشر أمثالها. Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu narrated that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said fasting is a shield or a screen or a shelter, so the person observing fasting should avoid sexual relation with his wife and should not behave foolishly and impudently, and if someone fights with him or abuses him, he should tell him twice, I am fasting. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam added, by him in whose hands my soul is, the smell coming out from the mouth of a fasting person is better in the sight of Allah than the smell of musk. Allah says about the fasting person, he has left his food, drink, and desires for my sake, the fast is from me, so I will reward the fasting person for it, and the reward of good deeds is multiplied 10 times.
Okay. This hadith is actually going to come again, so whatever we don't cover at this particular juncture, we'll cover it the next part when this hadith comes with a slightly different wording. Here, the chapter is what? Right, the virtue of fasting. So we're going to try to focus on the parts of this hadith that deal with the virtue of fasting. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that fasting is a shield, a junnah. Okay, is that a virtue or not? Yes, and it's a shield from what? So it's a shield in this life and it's a shield in the next life. It's a shield in this life from sin and things that are displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in general. And it's a shield in the hereafter from the fire. Now, imagine a person literally with a shield. Okay, they're in battle. There's bows, times of bows and arrows. And there's the shield. Okay? The shield protects him as long as the material that it is made from is, suitable, right? And as long as the shield is solid, meaning that it doesn't have holes in it. As you'll see, there are certain things that happen during the fast that will put holes in your shield and will make the fast not be as effective as it's supposed to be in terms of shielding you and protecting you from those things that are displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But fasting is a shield. And that is one of the beautiful parts of fasting. In fact, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, even though I don't think we're going to cover this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam talked specifically about fasting being a shield for young people who have the desire to get married and who do not have the means to get married. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to them what? فَعَلَيْكُمْ بِالصَّوْمِ فَإِنَّهُ لَهُ وِجَهُ. To do what? To fast. That person should observe fasting because it serves as a protection for him. Because if they don't, and that person falls into an illicit relationship, then as our Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said, la yazni zani hina yazni wa huwa mu'min, that the one who commits zina at the time of committing zina is not a believer. And our faith is the most valuable thing that we have. Our iman is valuable. Do we want to give that up for a few minutes of pleasure or whatever, hours or whatever a person? The point is that something that we want to give up? Or do we need to shield ourselves? And so the Prophet ﷺ said, "As-sawm junnah." You look at it, la'allakum tattaqun, right? Perhaps you will achieve taqwa. You'll be God-fearing, God-conscious, aware of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all times. Fasting does that because, subhanAllah, it breaks the severity of your desires. Period. As that day goes on, your instincts kick in. And you're thinking about what? You're thinking more about the water that you'd like to drink, the food, anything else. Because the most important thing, in terms of you being able to survive physically, the most important thing is air. Without air, for a few minutes at the most, you'll be dead. And then what?
Water.
And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us that which we are in need of the most. So there's more air than there is water. And there's more water than there is food. But food is the next thing. Because you can't go that long without food. You can go a long time without being married. But you can't go that long without food. Without drink. Well, some people are laughing. They can't go that long without marrying. Well, the reality is you could. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tested you with being a prisoner of war or something like that, and you just didn't have that, but without food, physically, you'd be dead. So the point is that what? Fasting is a shield because it protects you. It protects you from whatever you may be craving. And then the reality is that the more you train yourself to leave off what you naturally crave, the easier it is to leave off things that you don't naturally crave, that are haram for you in the first place. And so it becomes a lot easier for you. And that's one of the things about fasting is it's tarbiya lil irada, they say. You know, you're actually nurturing your will, your willpower. And that's a real thing. Asomu jumnah. So the person who is fasting, fala, what does it say in your translation? Shama, Uthman. Fala yarfath. Fala yarfath. Now. Says what? Okay. Fasting is a shield. So the person observing fasting, what does it say, Shaq? What you got?
Should avoid
sex with his wife and should not be able to see. Okay. So that is one valid translation. But many of the scholars say that a rafath here, or a yarfuth here, it means that a person should avoid all obscene language, avoid any evil speech. And a rafath does mean sexual intercourse, but it also can mean anything that leads to that. So it doesn't actually have to be the act of intimacy itself. So the point is that a person who is fasting must avoid that. Wala yajhal. And here, al-jahl is from, or yajhal is from al-jahala, and not from jahl, which is the opposite of knowledge. It's from jahala, which means that a person acts imprudently, foolishly, without discretion. And that's important, because when you're fasting, You just can't behave the way that you do when you don't fast. And a Muslim anyway should be striving towards having integrity. And in fact, I think that's probably one of the best ways to talk about wala yajhal. Don't do anything that would harm your integrity. Okay? So when you're fasting, you have to be extra cautious. And the reality is that a Muslim should always be behaving in a way that shows that he is a person of integrity. But while fasting, it's emphasized, okay? Wala yajhal. And if somebody tries to fight him or insults him, abuses him is not really a good translation for shatamahu, or insults him, he should say, I am fasting. There's actually a chapter that's going to cover that. But the point is that what? If somebody does something that is insulting to you, the normal reaction would be to do what? To come right back. Whatever he says, I'm going to come back harder. When you're fasting, you have to resist those urges. The same way that you resist the urge to drink and resist the urge to eat. When something happens to you and you go into that fight or flight mode, no, you have to be able to step back and say, no, I'm fasting. Okay? And we'll talk about what that means a little later, inshallah. The Prophet ﷺ then said, by him in whose hand my soul is, the smell that comes from the mouth of a fasting person is better in the sight of Allah than the smell of musk. Notice here he says better in the sight of Allah. It is not better for the one who is next to you. Oh, really? I'm not even trying to be facetious. So the reality is that some people actually avoid brushing their teeth or using a miswak or something like this. That smell is going to come no matter what, because it comes out of the mouth, but it actually is the origin of it is coming from your stomach, because there's nothing there. And so even if you brush your teeth, there's still going to remain a certain smell there. Some people don't brush their teeth and they got all types of, you know, stuff in their mouth. And that's not okay. The Prophet ﷺ used the miswak, even when he was fasting. And so the idea is that you should still do what you need to do to clean, you know, your mouth and, you know, and brush your teeth. But that smell there, you should not feel bad about that smell. I guess that's the best way to say it. You shouldn't feel bad about it. To know that, subhanAllah, this smell that has come is the result of my worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and He loves it more than the smell of musk. The same way that the blood of a martyr, to us it's blood, but to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala it's pure, and the smell of it is better than musk, right? But that's not something that we experience. And so the point is that, you know, we should do whatever we can to do to, you know, make sure that we're clean and we use a miswak. But whatever smell remains, we don't feel bad about that. Naam Shaykh.
This ties into the permissibility of using toothpaste when fasting.
Naam. So the using toothpaste while fasting is permissible because the mouth is considered to not considered to be the inside of your body, right? So the same way that you can make, and you must make wudu while you're fasting, and you're putting water in your mouth, is the same way that you can use toothpaste. But you should be very careful, yani, to the best of your ability, you know, to get all of it out of your mouth. Whatever remains is negligent, for the most part. And it's not something that, you know, a person is going to be held accountable for.
It's poison.
Yeah, nobody's going to eat it, right? Right, but testing the food is something that's done for a need. It's not just done just because. It's done for a need. Nah.
Is it permissible to fast during any time rather than a legislative day? Like besides
Ramadan.
Monday, Thursday, any type of Sunday. Is it permissible to fast if you just struggling with your nafs?
Yes, yes, absolutely. So the question is it something, is it good to fast on a day other than just even a Monday or a Thursday or whatever, but just something you're struggling. You have a personal struggle that you're going through. That is what the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam saying, that's one of the best times for you to fast, because that's going to serve as a protection for you bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Tayyib. Then he says, Allah says about the fastman, he has left his food, drink, and desires for my sake. Okay, and so this is actually the scholars say this is the best definition of fasting. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said it. He left his what? Food, his drink, wa shahwatahu, his desires. Okay, and just as a side point, and you know, there's la haya fi din, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or as Salama will mean jati lan Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Sulaim went to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasallam, and she asked him about wet dreams for women, and she said, "Look, there's no haya in the deen. There's no shame when it comes to talking about things related to the deen, because we have to understand, you know, the rulings of Islam." When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says here, he left his what? His food, his drink, and his shahwa. This is one of the proofs that the ulama use to show that a person who masturbates in the daytime of Ramadan has broken his fast. And in general, I mean, the majority of the scholars anyway say it's haram anyway. But definitely breaks the fast if one does it during the daytime of Ramadan. Tayyib. The fast is for me, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. So I will reward the fasting person for it, and the reward of good deeds is multiplied 10 times. There's a lot that needs to be said about that statement, the fast is for me. Because all of the actions that we do as Muslims should be for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala single out fasting? And why did He say that He will be the one that rewards for it? We'll talk about that when we get there. Inshallah ta'ala, it's coming soon. Yes.
Is fasting fasting for me or edge of the fasting for me? Like, because
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, As-siyamu li. Fasting is for me.
Okay.
Fasting is for me. And I will reward for it. So, because I'm looking at the time here, and we may not get to the last hadith, which is where this comes again. So I'll just explain it right now, and then we'll deal with it in detail the next time, inshallah ta'ala. So here's the idea. And this is the interpretation of Imam Ahmad rahimahullah ta'ala and others from the early scholars of hadith. Is that fasting is the least likely of all of the rituals of Islam to be tainted with ostentation or riya. Now, obviously, there are other forms of ibadah that nobody else can see. Your khawf of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who sees that? Your hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who sees that? Your tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who sees that? Right? These great acts of worship of the heart, nobody sees them. But here, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about this, when he's talking about the deeds that are done for him, he's talking about those which are considered to be ritual deeds, like your fasting, like your salat, like your zakat, like your hajj, like your fasting, right? These are all open things, except for the fact that fasting, very abnormal that there would be riyah in fasting, because fasting, you're not actually doing anything, you are refraining from something. And so it's less likely that there's going to be riyah. And so this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this hadith al-Qudsi, the fast is for me. As-siyamu li. Wa ana ajzi bihi. And I will reward for it. What does that mean, he will reward for it? Doesn't he reward for all of the good deeds that a person does? Right, so there are different levels of reward, right? And there are other wordings of the hadith that help to explain it, and that's why I wanted to wait till we got there. But the wording that says al-hasanatu bi'ashri amthaliha ila sab'i mi'ati di'fin, that a good deed will be rewarded tenfold up to 700 times. And that narration says illa so. Except for fasting, because it's for me, I'm going to reward for it. Meaning it go well beyond 700 times over. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, إِنَّمَا يُوَفَّ الصَّابِرُونَ أَجْرَهُمْ بِغَيْرِ حِسَابٍ, that it is only those who exercise sabr, that restraint and forbearance, that will be rewarded without account. Meaning without bound, limitless reward. And Ramadan is called Shahr al-Sabr. The same way it's called the Shahr of the month of fasting, it is called the month of Sabr. And fasting is called Sabr because it encompasses the three forms of Sabr, which is a Sabr ala ta'atillah, to be forbearant, steadfast in your worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a sabr anil ma'asiyah, to refrain from disobedience to Allah, was sabr ala aqdarillah al mu'lima, and to be patient with those difficult aspects of the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When a person is fasting, they are exercising sabr in all three of those, in all three of those areas.
When it says the fast is for me, is it referring to the fast like a specific, like the Ramadan fast, or just general?
No. There's no indication in this hadith that it is specific to Ramadan. This is the virtue of fasting itself. And the Bukhari talks about the virtue of fasting, and then he talks about the virtue of Ramadan in other places. And so what's apparent from this hadith is that it's fasting in general. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. I think we have time at least to cover this hadith. And then we'll stop here, inshallah.
That as-sawmu kafara.
طيب.
Chapter fasting is an expiation and
it, percent. Just read it in English, inshallah.
Omar asked the people.
But leave affliction and just say fitna. Everywhere it says affliction.
Okay. Omar asked the people, who remembers the narration of the Prophet ﷺ about the fitna? Hudhayfa said, I heard the Prophet ﷺ saying, the fitna of a person in his property, family, and neighbors is expiated by his prayers, fasting, and giving in charity.
Stop there. Read that again, please.
I heard the Prophet ﷺ saying, the fitna of a person in his property, family, and neighbors is expiated by his prayers, fasting, and giving in charity.
Okay, so this is the reason why this hadith has been narrated. We're going to read the rest, inshallah, but I want to stop there. Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he asked around, who has heard a narration from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Man yahfaz hadithan, who has memorized a narration of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about fitna? Okay. And Hudhayfa said, I have. I heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying, fitnatu rajuli fi ahlihi wa malihi wa jarihi tukaffiruha as-salatu was-siyam was-sadaqah. Okay. Now, the affliction, look at what it says. The affliction of a person in his property, family, and neighbors is expiated by his prayers. What does expiation mean? To wipe out. Right, to wipe out what though? What are we talking about? Expiate what? Sins. What? So the affliction of a person, if I have problems or I'm tried by my property, that's a sin on my part? Okay, go ahead. La doctor. Doctor al-lugha ba'd.
It means those things. When dealing with those areas, you slip or you don't do something that Allah really loves.
Right, which means this translation really does not. What does it say? What do you have? It just says fitna.
And then in parentheses, trial or affliction.
Trial and yeah. See again, it's not bringing the point home. And any translation that like totally misses the mark like that, meaning that it just does not bring the point home, you have to change it. There's no room for that, right? So here, what is fitna in general? It is an ikhtibar. Okay, it means that you are tested with something. But fitna can also talk about the result of the test, which is what's happening here. In other words, you failed certain tests as it relates to your family, your wealth, and your neighbors. Also fitna though, and this is the part that's here. Anything that diverts you from the deen, from the truth, is considered to be fitna. And so, what is one way that a man is tried by his wealth? He allows whatever his property is to divert him from the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so that becomes a fitna. Like Sulaiman with the horses, exactly. I mean, and there's multiple stories, many stories in the Quran and Sunnah that are indicative of that. And I'm sure that every one of us has a situation where we know where our own wealth or property has diverted us from doing something better in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or, you know, his or her spouse, you know, has, you know, busied them in a way that kept them from, one second, that kept them from the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as they should have. Fitnatul rajul fi jarihi. How about one's neighbor? The scholars say that this is to look at your neighbor, okay, who has less than you, and that you belittle him because he has less than you. Or you look at your neighbor who has more than you and you envy him because he has more than you. See, those people that are close, they become a fitna for you. We have this thing in America, it's called keeping up with the Joneses. Uh-huh. Right. And that's what happens. That is fitna to rajul fi jarihi. the affliction that a person goes through, the trial that a person faces as it relates to his neighbor. All right? So these are those things. And so the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says here, as long as these things are not, you're not committing major sins, which envy is a major sin, by the way. I mean, depending on how far you go with it. And many of the sins of the heart are major sins, by the way. And it's very important to recognize that. A lot of times we think major sins, you know, we're thinking about, you know, killing somebody or adultery or something like that, and not recognizing that many of even those sins, they emanate from the heart. They start right there because something's not right inside. And so the Prophet ﷺ says that these sins are expiated by your fast, by your prayers, by your fasting, and by giving in charity. Okay? The remainder of the hadith, go ahead and read it, Shaykh.
Omar said, I did not ask about that, but I asked about those fitna or fitin, which will spread like the waves of the sea.
Aha, so look. Hudhayfa, radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, most likely knew what Omar meant. Most likely knew. But for the benefit of everybody, because this last part, that's specifically dealing with Omar, and you'll see, radiyallahu anhu. But Hudhayfa wanted the people in general to benefit and understand something about fitna as a whole, and then we'll get specific. Fadl. Hudhayfa replied,
there's a closed gate in front of those fitna.
So Hudhayfa says to Omar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, there's a gate that is closed in front of those fitna, that those fitna that are going to hit the whole ummah at some point, right?
Omar asked, will that gate be opened or broken? He replied, it will be broken.
The gate, that gate there, is it just going to open up or is it going to be broken?
Omar said, then the gate will not be closed again till the day of resurrection.
Once that gate opens and the fitna starts in the ummah, it's not going to be closed until Yawm al-Qiyamah. And those who who believe that we're all just going to get along one day, not, Rodney King was not a prophet. Nah.
We said to Masruq, would you ask Hudhayfa whether Umar knew what that gate symbolized? He asked him and replied, he, yani Umar, knew it as one knows that there will be night before tomorrow morning.
Okay, so what does that mean? Umar radiallahu ta'ala and who was the gate. He was the gate. Is that gate going to be broken? It's going to be broken, means he's going to be killed. And when he is killed, the fitna will start. And that fitna will not stop until Yawm al-Qiyamah. When they asked Masruq, who was one of the narrators of the hadith, go ask Hudhayfa whether Omar knew what you were talking about. Hudhayfa said he knew exactly what it was. He knew that he was the door. He knew that he was the gate, just like he knows that night is going to come before tomorrow morning. So he didn't have any, you know, there was no ambiguity there. Nah? Did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tell him that?
Yeah.
Nah. Inna alayka
siddiq
wa shahidain. Sahih
or not?
Nah. Inna alayka siddiqan wa shahidain. Wallahu musta'an. Okay, so we're going to stop there. Let's just see, maybe we covered which questions we covered. Was fasting an obligation before the second Hijri year?
No.
Yes, it was. Explain your answer. It was an obligation to fast what?
One day,
and that was Yom Ashura, the 10th of Muharram. Name at least three virtues of fasting described in the Ahadith collected by Bukhari. Come on.
Shield.
Together. Fasting is a shield. What else? It expiates sins. What else? Allah gives his own reward for it beyond the 10 to 700, you know, multiplication of rewards that is for other deeds. What is meant by the fitna that one encounters with his spouse, wealth, and neighbor? So it's the shortcomings. It is the diversions, you know, that one is subjected to because of those things. The diversion from the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We'll have to cover the rest in the next class. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyina Muhammad. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.